What was wrong with it? Let's go. Let's talk.
You completely loosely based everything on it.
What did I do wrong?
Didn't even say what it said exactly on it.
Oh, but it says that Jesus was at the mountain. What are you talking about?
Where did it say you have to worship on the mountain?
What do you mean? It's plain as day. It says that you meet Jesus. The disciples went to him at the mountain, and he was there by himself alone. So come on. What did I do wrong?
Pulled out of context.
I pulled it out of context. What was the passage about? Was it about where you worship Jesus?
Didn't even get to the kid.
It was about a sign that he was doing, right? And in fact, what does John actually tell us? John actually records a situation in John chapter 4, right? What did it say in John chapter 4? Do you remember the discussion in John chapter 4? Let's go back there. John chapter 4. So here he's having a discussion with the woman. Well, we're going to go in the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse, not 22, 20, 19. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you, the Jews, people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So that's two mountains, right? This mountain versus Jerusalem mountain. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So what does Jesus say there about worshiping on mountains? What does he say? What was the woman in Samaria right about her mountain?
Strangely, he actually says that you won't worship in the mountain.
That's interesting, right? But he does say that you don't worship what you know. So he says that she's wrong about thinking that you worship in their mountains. Salvation, he says, comes from the Jews. So right now, you're supposed to worship God at the temple, which is where?
Jerusalem.
That's where you're supposed to meet with God. So he says that's where it's coming. But the now hour is, and it's coming, but now is, well, that's not even important. Where are we supposed to worship God? In spirit and in truth. Not in the mountain. So it doesn't matter where you, what elevation you put a building. So I've not only ripped the passage out of context, I took it out of context in such a way that I've actually twisted the scriptures to say something against the scriptures. And people do this all the time.
Another big thing is, what if the top of the mountain is at sea level?
Yeah, well, maybe, yeah. Well, that's the thing. It didn't make good sense, but it didn't make sense with the text as it stands. And it was actually against what the Bible was saying.
One of my professors once said, "If you believe in evolution, that's fine. If you're not believing in evolution, fine. I can use the scriptures and have you believe either one."
Yeah, and that's true. That's right. That's exactly true. Because you can argue from the scriptures on either one, and then the question goes.
A guy posted on Facebook, one of my Facebook friends, about 15 reasons why we should be speaking in tongues today.
Mm-hmm.
Everything he told, everything he had was not even biblical.
Yep.
I mean, so there's a couple things he said. You know, he said that they first spoke in tongues at Pentecost, and many people spoke in tongues. You know, which is true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then he goes on and gets into the angelic language and all that stuff, and some of the stuff that he pulled out of context.
Yeah.
This is what guy told him he was talking about. And this wasn't a friend of mine, but somebody he just pulled.
Yeah, and it's done all the time.
Yeah.
We pull things out of context. But the thing is, it's easy. We know when we see it obvious, like online like that.
Yeah.
But has it ever been done here?
Oh, yeah.
Have we ever seen people hopping through the Bible and going and picking passages to justify their own point? Mm-hmm.
Probably don't.
Well, this is why this is good. Now, the confession is good for the soul. Let's share the homework. Who wants to give it a go? Who wants to start and be mauled by their fellow lions? Friendly lions.
It's okay. I know my name. They won't open their jaws. See, that's a twisting.
You
of
see
the
that?
Scripture.
You saw that? He was playing with Daniel. You saw that? He did a good job with that. Oh, do you want to go first?
I can, though. Is it all right that I took from other... See, I need to establish what the Father's will was, so I have a lot of quotes from the books of the prophets to show my application.
See, so here's where we're probably going to ask you a question. We're going to say, is that what John is saying?
Probably not.
So go ahead. Let the conversation ensue.
Well, okay, so...
So let's listen to what he says.
The overview. What's the passage? Actually, what I'm saying is said in the book of John.
Okay.
It's very clear. But what I'm taking from in the Old Testament is just the references to the Father's will being said through the prophets that also represents what Jesus himself said that he was going to do. All
right. So let's. So what's the passage that you're going to be giving us the meaning of?
The primary one would be, let's see, John 6:13.
John 6:13.
There's a couple other ones. I'm actually going to start at 12 for now, and I'm probably going to go back to a few others. So I'll start at 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten.
Okay.
Now, how I intend to apply it, and even how it may have, I believe it's been applied. Oh, you know, that's not my judgment to make right now.
Yeah, that's right. You're bringing your presentation to your fellow Lions.
The overview of it is the miracles Jesus performs through his ministry show that he is the Christ and the only begotten Son of God. Not just because they're amazing miracles, but the details themselves point to the Father's will. Now, where I'm getting this from is, I have it written down here. I'm just not sure which one it is. Let's see. 519?
John 5:19?
Yes, that's one of them.
Okay.
So 519 is, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also do it the Son likewise.
Mm-hmm.
And then John 5:3, can't even speak. Okay. John 5:36.
Mm-hmm.
But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, I could go through all these because there's a number of verses in the Old Testament that say that the Father wants to gather up the faithful remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I could find them in Jeremiah, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, and in... Is it in John? I feel like that's a different one. I don't think that's what I'm looking for. But the one that stuck out the most to me was Micah 2:12.
Micah 2:12.
And that is, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men, which I want to apply this to the miracle. All of those fragments of bread were gathered out of the group of 5,000 people. Now, I have another verse that I'll go back to after I read 13, where it draws a further conclusion from this and how these two texts link together. But also, Micah 2:13, the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. Wait, I don't think I need... Yeah, it is important. And are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now, I think it was, it's John 6:26 is the other one that I found to be relevant. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. I wrote that down because there's a number of different verses in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through them all for purpose of time. But it says how many of the Israelites will be destroyed, but the faithful remnant will be spared. Now, what ends up happening is he's saying that that group of people who were eating the bread, they didn't actually believe it. And he says that very clearly. Although I'm sure some of them, like there were the 12 disciples there. So, walk off this. Okay, so what I noticed is there are the 12 baskets. They're filled with the fragments of bread. And I saw the 12 baskets being the 12 tribes of Israel. The way that Jesus speaks about the fragments of the bread, he says specifically, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost, which would reflect the Father's will to gather up the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's only a reflection that shows that Jesus is the Son of God, because the miracles that he's performing are in alignment with the will of the Father as spoken by the prophets. That was a little bit scattered, but I hope it was clear enough.
All right, fellow Lions, what say you? Is that what the passage meant, and is that a proper application? Was the application fine? Was it an illustration? Go ahead. Have at it. Question him. Poke him.
Why do you say that it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel? There are 12 disciples there. So why can
it
be
true. See, I agree with that because Jesus was caring for the 12 disciples. And I'm not saying that the 12 baskets or bread are necessarily the 12 tribes of Israel or the gathering of the fragments. What I am saying is that the miracle that he performed witnesses the Father's will to gather up the 12 tribes of Israel. Because his will, as spoken by the prophets, is that he wants to gather up the faithful remnant, and Jesus wants to gather together the people who were given to him in the same sense.
I think the application is good, even though it's maybe thrown out of context. I like your thought, though, you know, from one to the other. And as I was following that. But, you know, I think the passage is talking about what the passage is talking about. You know, but prophetically, we have what they call near and far representations. Every application in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily have a New Testament application, but every application in the New Testament may or may not have an Old Testament application.
Yeah, I don't deny
the prophecy has a near and far. So if it's prophetic in the Old Testament, then you could have a far representation in the New Testament and beyond.
Yeah.
So
I don't dispute or debate the meaning of the text itself. How he says that he wants to I'll look directly. Let's see. I'm looking for the exact verse. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I'm looking for the one where, here we go. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. I know that that's exactly what that means. I'm just saying that his miracle itself also witnesses the same will of the Father. It's like, it's an extension of the things that the Father said he wanted to do. And that's how we can tell that Jesus is the Son of God, because Jesus' will, the will he's performing and the acts that he's doing, show, like, they bear witness of the Father.
So, if I can just draw basically what you're saying. You're saying, here's the meaning of John 6, right?
Yep, it's that everyone who the Father gives to him, he won't lose any of them.
And then you had an application out here, right? But it didn't connect with the meaning. You went from what John 6 says to use it not as an application, but as a illustration of something else.
Well, what I saw as a potential application for this information, I might be stepping a bit out of bounds now, is I feel like a good use for it would be to help to show someone who's of Jewish descent, who's been in the synagogue, who knows the Old Testament. What you could do is show that Jesus is the Son of God by showing that he's doing exactly what the Father said that he wanted to do.
All right, so then, still same with what you're saying, would it be fair to say then that what you're saying is that there is a teaching, it's not the text, there's a teaching, a general teaching, in the text, but it's not, you're not going with a specific passage, a general teaching maybe a systematic theology. That's in the text with a bunch of different verses. It's a system. And then here, John 6 can be a good example. Or not even an example, really. A good thought model.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying.
Like, for example, when I say a thought model, what the scientists do when they study an atom, they before they look at the atom, because they might not be able to see it, they first come up with like a diagram of what the atom, how it would work, and then they poke at the diagram, they test that, and that helps them think about what the real thing is.
I'm not completely sure if I fully understand, but what you just said there, that's sort of what I can see that.
And if I could poke at
Ah, oh, yeah, I'm not going to draw an atom. But so you're using it more than as a thought model, right? Something to help you think about how God gathers, how God's will for Israel.
Well, no, the application that I was mentioning is how Jesus' miracles specifically show that he came from the Father.
Okay.
Agree with that.
You also said there were specific details.
Yeah, like the fact that, you know, it's no accident that he filled 12 baskets. It's not like the 12 baskets got filled and Jesus looked at them and went, oh, that's weird, there's 12 of them.
Yeah, but you also realize there's 12 disciples.
Yeah, I see that as well.
So, I mean, that's your present context.
And remember, we also said one meaning, right? Because this is stay off the grass.
It's true. It still says that he's going to gather up all of his lost people. Regardless of whether I take it to the Old Testament or the New Testament, the passage will still continue to say God will gather up all of his people.
This passage does not say that, though.
Okay. I'll go over here.
You have to.
So which passage says that?
Outside of the context in order to get that.
Which passage says that Jesus is gathering up his lost people?
6:39.
So 6:39 says, this is the will of sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing. Does it say that those are lost? But he will raise them up on the last day.
So they're not lost.
I'm asking questions.
No, it doesn't say that they're lost. It says that they're given to him.
Well, how about...
In verse 4, he continues, that's the thought that they were given to him. Because the will of the Father, that whoever holds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And those are they'll have eternal life because Jesus will hang on to it. Jesus gives we're bound to him forever.
All right, so that's enough mauling for you, right?
I don't want to take up all the time.
No, yeah, that's the thing, because I'll move to the other one, so that way you have a right to maul. So who's next? Who wants to go next? Josh. There you go. All right, Josh.
I was pointing at you.
I did John 1, 1 through 5.
John 1, 1 through 5. All right.
But I couldn't really come up with application.
Hey, that's a good admission. So go ahead. Let's see what you got.
All right. So I took it pretty much verse by verse and just basically stated what's there.
Mm-hmm.
And I did a little digging at, to figure out things that I didn't understand. So for verses 1 and 2, the word is explained to be Jesus Christ was referenced in verse 17.
For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, because if you follow that as one whole paragraph, basically, mm-hmm. that it's contained within that section. So, that it says it's he was present in the beginning with God, as originally referenced in Genesis 1:1. And you're referring to the as is the creation, the beginning. That's what I meant by Genesis 1:1. And was himself God. In verse 3, Jesus Christ created all things, and nothing exists that was not created by him. In verse 4, Jesus contains life within himself, and is the supplier of life to men. Life is so like a little teaching in that life is synonymous. with light, which represents salvation. In verse 5, not all men have life, which is that the light is not comprehended by people living in the darkness. Jesus himself, being light, shined in the darkness. Many people did not understand or believe that he was the Messiah. Many rejected him even in their belief, because as John 3:19 states, man loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Mm.
So, do we agree with the interpretation?
Yeah.
I mean, what was commendable about the interpretation?
It was exactly what the word said.
And he was sticking close to the word, right?
Well, yeah, it isn't exactly.
Yeah, but he was sticking close to it. Yeah. So, what could we do? Could we help him with applications then? How about you guys help him out?
When it came to verse 4, it was like, life was the light of men. So I go in our library area, go pawn through a few different books to figure out what that's supposed to mean.
Uh-huh.
So I came up with an answer for that.
So could we give them some application that we could use with this? What kind of application would you use, for example, with in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What kind of application can we get out of that?
Jesus is supreme.
All things came through him.
Everything's contingent, right? There's nothing that exists that's apart from him, right?
Jesus is God,
yeah.
It's true.
Could we say Jesus has been created?
No.
We can't say that. So that means that there's an application that's completely been dropped.
Right. We can't say that he's always been.
He's always been, yeah.
What you're saying are facts, not
applications?
Applications.
Yeah. So let's go into the application then.
Awesome.
What's the result then for a person who says, I believe that there are multiple existent beings. For example, there are things that are not created that always existed. For example, numbers. Numbers have to exist. They always existed. What can we say to that? Here's an application area.
A number is
an idea. We could say that. It's a concept. But what could we also say then, based on this? Can numbers, even if we allowed it, if we said, sure, numbers exist somewhere. What could we say then to that?
Nothing was made without them.
Exactly. Everything has an origin. Mm-hmm. How about the person who comes along and says, you know, the Bible says, Genesis 1:1, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And we know that Jesus is called the Son of God. So, there was a point where God created the Son of God. For me, I mean, he is the highest angel. He is the archangel. He is Michael, as it were. What's the application for this person?
Misinterpretation.
You've misunderstood completely.
Right. Yeah.
You're wrong. Because it's against the facts.
for what you're saying is for somebody who probably hasn't read John 1.
You have to.
Point them to it.
Yeah, now you've got to go back to the text, right?
You go to the Bible, and it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
I had someone say that to me. I got really mad.
The Jehovah Witnesses do it.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah,
it's in their Bible.
It's in their Bible.
Well, let's find some other real applications, because I'm here giving examples of mistakes, of people who are having error, that they need proper understanding. So what other application?
Maybe it's not application, but what Daniel is talking about in his... Like, I think this, you know, you show this to Jews that, you know, are stuck with the idea of God being one. And, well, yes, he's one, but Jesus is part of that one.
This is good application. That's a very good application, because the text isn't saying, the meaning of the text isn't so, yes, it's saying God is multiple, but that's a very good application, because now you have a situation where it's not just error, it's now... Wait a second, what are you saying by this statement then?
But now you have in the Jewish Bible, it's kind of the Elohim, which means the self-existent one, the supplier.
Yeah. Well, here's another application. What about the guy who's a Christian, strong believer, and he believes in evolution? What is it? Is the process, what's it mean to, when he, what's the result of seeing this? What's it saying about evolution then? If he believes in evolution, what's the application to his situation?
That God's started it.
Started it and likely sustained it too, right?
Yeah.
So here's complete application. So he can't even say that evolution, he can never say it's absolutely random.
Theistic evolution does say that.
Yeah.
That's what I believe when I was first saying.
And that's the interesting thing. So you now have a theistic evolution that says random, and you have a text that says there's nothing that exists that hasn't been made through him.
And by direct creation, not by evolution.
Slightly off track.
We're getting a bit regenerative.
Yeah, so now we have to go somewhere else. Yeah. All right, so next, Jerry, give it a go.
Okay.
Thank you, Josh.
I went through, this is not, this is strange, only because I wanted to go someplace that I hadn't never done anything on before.
Mm-hmm.
I went to John 12.
John 12, okay.
And it was Mary anointing with Jesus. And I charted it first.
Oh, excellent.
So I knew what everything was. who was there and everything. But then we can read it. Just go actually to verse 8.
Okay.
Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume with nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because he was a thief and he had the money box and he could pilfer from it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Mm.
What it means, what I got out of the passage, is that Jesus said that Mary's present-day service was without cost. It was priceless. Judas missed it. He missed the whole point of it. not got toward the end of it. Jesus says, I let her lunch and you keep it for the day of my burial. You like it for you, but you not always have me. And my other application is that we can't always see the ultimate result of our service. I went a little further over that, so the second last application.
So, questions? I mean, he said it means that Mary's present-day service was priceless, and Judas missed the point of that. And his application was, we can't always see the ultimate result of our service. So poke away.
I have a question, but I don't know if it's really a poke.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Questions are fine. Yeah, I'm sure Jerry can take it. He's been around the block.
So Jesus says, then said Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, then said Jesus. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the let her alone. Against the day of my burying, hath she kept this? Does that indicate that Mary did believe that Jesus was about to die?
No, I think she did that because it was something that she had of high value, that she wanted to share with somebody very dear to her. I think Jesus hinted at the fact that he wasn't going to be with him very long. But I don't think at that point she knew that.
I think we would have to take, I don't know either. I think we'd have to take a look through and see if she was ever present when he said something to the effect of, you know, in music, like in Suno, if he ever spoke of his death in her presence. I don't know
it
that
seems
all.
Seems like it was always with the disciples.
Yeah, cool. But that's something that I'm sure I don't know.
You guys asking more questions? Was his interpretation spot on? Is that what the text meant?
Well, what's interesting about his passage is that it gives interpretation in the passage.
Is that interesting? So actually looking at the context in this situation actually offers the meaning.
Like, if you just had Judas just, making the statement, and then it didn't tell you why he had made the statement, then you could go draw your own interpretation, possibly, out of that, or just think, oh, well, Judas is money conscientious.
Yeah, he really cares about the poor.
Yeah.
Look at his heart. No, but we see that. John records that. He actually tells us the problem here, right? You have two pictures of Mary, who's doing one thing, at cost to herself, and you have this other picture of Judas, who's doing something at no cost to himself, but at immense earthly value.
I was in Jesus' shoes. I
was Would you say that as Jesus?
Was
if it was you,
yeah.
If we were Jesus,
like
we would.
don't be a pure footballer.
All right. So, how about his application? How was his application then? If the meaning of the passage was pretty clear because it was stated in the passage, we can't always see the ultimate result of our service. Is that what the? Is that a proper application? Is that a good application? Is that a good enough application? Can there other applications?
There can be other applications.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we can't always understand the value of other people's service. Although Mary knew what she was doing, and though Judas was distracted by his sin, Judas couldn't have understood that Mary was doing that because she loved Jesus.
Mm.
He could only see that she was wasting something.
I see if it was like kind of presented as a sermon, that need to be more self-sacrificing, and we'll get a greater reward from that.
But it doesn't give her, it doesn't mention the reward at all here. Her reward was in the service,
right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how relevant this is, but I know that I feel like it's probably important in the other gospel accounts, although I'm not sure which ones or if not all of them. But John, it does mention that because she did this, she'll be, like, whenever his, like whenever our Lord's story is told, whenever the gospel is preached, she'll be in it.
Well, now we're getting into...
Yeah, that's a different...
Yeah, that's a different aspect.
And actually research that. See if that was Mary or not, who did that in those other passages. And also check to see if there was a difference with those other anointings from this one, or if it was the same.
Or a different Mary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just, I mean, do some research on it in your other time. Josias, you have the last few minutes. We flew through this, and I'm sorry. We will spend some time in the future months actually doing an entire class just like this, not with me talking.
Okay, we're going to start from John 1 and go to John 21. Just kidding.
Yeah.
Okay, so John 3.
John 3, okay. All right.
Okay, now there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. Okay, now there was a man in Pharisee's name, Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruler and council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you." Reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You shall not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born in Spirit." Okay, now I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Okay, no one has ever gone from heaven except the one who came from them, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The Gospel of the Lord, I believe, is one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may have faith in him. Okay, so, from what I'm calling it, James, but of course, this is the Gospel message.
Speak up just a little bit, I can barely hear.
Because, of course, we know this is the gospel message, but the being born again stuff. Because it seems like Nicodemus took everything too literally, even though there were a lot of illiterate things in the Old Testament. But people who aren't thinking about what he's saying, what he says in context with other things that's been going on, don't really understand what he's saying.
So that's an application.
Yeah. I have a feeling I'm very wrong.
What?
I have a feeling I'm wrong.
So what did the passage mean?
That a lot of people think of it too literally what he says.
Okay, so the passage means...
And that being born again is not literal at all. That it's really meaning.
And the application is that people take what the Bible says... So people take it too literally, or you said before they take it out of context?
They take it out of context because it's too literal what he's saying. Because right here it even says about the person snake in the desert. Mm-hmm. Somebody asked me a question.
At least for John. which talks on talking about the him. I don't know if you know the context of it or not. Fiery serpents had been sent by God to strike the people, and there was a pole or a cross erected with a serpent, with a brass serpent on it. And it, when people, by faith, looked upon that, they were healed from the bite of the fiery serpents.
It's
called a nephilim.
So let's ask him some questions then about his interpretation and his application. Did the passage mean that being born again is not literal at all? It's actually believing in Jesus. Is that what the passage means?
No.
What does the passage? So what does the passage mean if it's not that?
I would say that as far as taking it too literally, that is an application, because I do believe that Nicodemus was thinking that he would literally be born again, and I think that's part of it. But I feel like he's sick. I don't have enough to say right now. I don't feel comfortable.
It's not the interpretation of the passage. Interpretation of the passage is that there's two births.
There's two births.
There's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth.
And how do we establish that? Let's go and establish it for him, that there's two births. What was the verse that you looked at to show that there's a second birth?
So what do you do? 3:1-16?
3:5.
3:5, 1-16.
3:5 says... Is that the verse that we want to look at, or is there another verse that actually outright says it? Perhaps 3:3? What's it say? Unless one is born. So we have the one birth, and then we have the second birth. And then 3:5 says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then the next verse, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do we have two births established then? One of flesh, one of spirit?
Yes.
So the meaning of the passage is... And we need it. Why? Like, what does that matter? Having two births. What's the purpose of the second birth? What's the meaning? What's the use of it? If you have one birth, are you cool?
No.
Why not?
Because when you're born into flesh, you're of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And to worship this is a little bit of a stretch because it's somewhere else, but if I could draw the conclusion, he says that we have to worship the Father in the Spirit. Why do we worship the Father in the Spirit if we're in the flesh?
Well, let's look at what he says here. Jesus says outright, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's the problem then? If you have one birth, what do you have? Do you see the kingdom of God?
No.
So you have to have a second birth.
This,
but you must have a second birth to see the kingdom of God. So what's the application from that? You have two births. We must have the second birth to see the kingdom of God. What's the application?
Well, I feel like this is relevant. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can only see the flesh because he hasn't been born of the Spirit. So when he hears Jesus say that he has to be born again, since he isn't born of the Spirit already, and Jesus is speaking words of life and truth in the Spirit, he can't see it. He can't perceive it at all. It's like there's wool over his eyes.
So is that an application from that, or was that a good interpretation?
I would say that we can't give spiritual truths to people who are not already born again.
So it's a good application or illustration of another teaching that's in Scripture, possibly?
I don't want to answer that.
I'm asking questions.
I don't have the answers.
We're stopping. That's it. We're done.
Okay.
Was that hard?
Yes.